If you were standing in the middle of the Amazon rainforest, surrounded by trees and shrubbery and greenery, your view would be somewhat restricted. Certainly more restricted than if you were standing on a mountain range or at the peak of Everest and you were looking over the panorama. In other words, you can see more from a mountain than from within a clump of trees. Or to change the imagery, my grandson lives in Spain. My son is in Spain, married to a Spanish girl, and they have a 1.5-year-old who we haven't seen in 1.5 years, although we did see just after he was born. But my grandson, during the Spanish lockdown, was quite literally in his first floor apartment for 3 weeks. The son and the daughter could go out, or son and daughter-in-law could go out separately to put out the trash at the end of the street, or they could go out on the balcony, or they could go to the grocery store, again, one by one. But the little child, his world was this little apartment. When the lockdown eased a little, it's not anyway fully eased at all, but when the lockdown was eased somewhat, he was allowed to go to the beach. They live 2 minutes from the Mediterranean. And so they took the little boy to the beach. His world was suddenly enlarged from the 2-bedroom apartment in the first floor and a balcony to the beach. In our understanding of Scripture, it is right and good that we study verse by verse by verse. But sometimes we need to look from the mountaintop or get the grander view. And really that's what I'm going to try and do as we look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it really comes at the end of some steep hikes in Romans. Louise and I were talking about hiking. And I know you're hoping to hike in Scotland. We spent some time just this summer in Montana. And my daughter put us through our paces in several difficult hikes. Well, we have some hikes, and I want us really to kind of walk through that and perhaps come to a mountain peak view in Romans 9, then 10, then 11. Romans 1, you know, is God's saving dynamic, the power of the gospel. Romans 2 will speak of the judgment. Indeed, end of Romans 1 will speak of the judgment. Romans 3 will declare how all have sinned and fallen short. And we're walking along. The hike is getting more difficult, perhaps. But we then come to a little bit of a slow incline in 4 and 5, and the justification by faith and the peace with God. We're walking now in understanding of the peace with God. We continue on in 6 and 7, yet we're reminded there's some cliff edges. And, oh, wretched man that I am. And maybe some slippages along the way. But then we might come to what Bunyan calls the plain of ease in Romans 8. And Romans 8 begins by no condemnation. And Romans 8 ends with no separation. So in that whole chapter, we have some wonderful, wonderful truths of what the gospel brings to the believing soul. And it is like this plain of ease. We love to walk along that, contemplating these wonderful truths. And then we come to Romans 9. And I hope you would permit me just maybe a little exegetical license. I think the apostle put his pen down at this point. His questions were soaring heavenward. We're going to have a Q&A time, and I've already had a long Q&A time with the office bearers yesterday afternoon. And the time just flew by. It was a wonderful, wonderful time of fellowship with many, many important and difficult and challenging questions. And as the apostle is going through all of these chapters and he's thrilled with the gospel, and particularly in this sense of coming to the plane of ease, as we call it, then no separation. Yes. But my people, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, my disobedient kinsmen, what has happened? They've rebelled, they've turned away in unbelief. Is that it, God? Are you finished with them? Is their sin unforgivable? Paul doesn't make light of their sin. But nor does he portray their present unbelief as total or final. And so we're hiking a little higher now. And as his pen moves across the page by the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, the questions are becoming clearer in Paul's mind. He gains insight and perspective to the whole mysterious and glorious saving purposes of God for Jew and Gentile. In short, by the time he gets to the end of Romans 11, what we would see as the pinnacle climax, what a view of grace and glory. Well, let's dip into Romans 9 first. And here we see Paul's deep distress for the Jewish people. Paul's deep distress for the Jewish people. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul does not play with words. His angst never stops for his kinsmen according to the flesh. And while he has just written of the no condemnation and no separation to those who are in Christ, but my people, he is in anguish. He is in deep distress for his own people. I don't know if you've ever experienced any family breakups. We haven't as such, but having a son living in Spain, and indeed over the years we've had family on different sides of the Atlantic, and saying goodbye at airports never gets any easier, always accompanied with tears. And we miss our son and daughter-in-law and 1.5-year-old deeply. But here's the apostle seeing this break. The remnant Israel, the Jewish believers who formed the church, were in pain and agony for the Jewish believers who would not believe, or the Jewish unbelievers rather, who would not believe in the Messiah Jesus. He is in anguish. He speaks of being willing to perish. I could wish, verse 3, that I were accursed. His pain is so great, he could wish to lose his salvation. Now, again, Paul is not playing with words. This is not a literary turn of phrase. His kindred had abandoned the fulfillment of the faith of the fathers. And so deeply did he feel this that he wished to be anathematized, to wish to be eternally cut off in their place. Of course, it couldn't happen, because he's just written it in Romans 8. It can't happen. But he says, I could wish myself were accursed. Let's see the deep distress of the apostle for the Jewish people. John Murray says, Paul's sorrow is the reflection of the gravity pertaining to Israel's unbelief. He was willing to perish. And then he writes of their waste of privilege. Waste of privilege, verse 4 and 5. They are Israelites. They've got the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Paul is reflecting upon this whole drama of divine redemption in all of these chapters. And he has put the pen down and he has wept and he's taking up the pen again and he's pouring out his heart to God. God's about to give him the answer. But at this point, he's talking about their waste of privilege. Theirs was the Shekinah glory. God's visible presence with his people. The cut and sworn promises of God were theirs. Not ours, not my Scots-Irish ancestors. The privileges of Torah and the approach to the one true and living God, all of which foreshadowed the redemption in Christ, but all of that was given to the Jewish people. As a Gentile, I've got to say, I can't enter into the apostle's heart in the way he contemplates this waste of privilege. Perhaps in a much lesser way, you might consider how some may have had children that have abandoned the faith despite so many privileges of covenantal upbringing and godly homes. We might be able in some ways to appreciate the apostles' distress at the waste of the privileged graces of the covenant. So Paul is climbing again. The plane of ease in Romans 8 is now getting into a little incline and it's becoming challenging. The wonderful views of Romans 8 are now taken over by some altitude clouds of Romans 9. I can't see really clearly, Lord. How can this be? Keep climbing, Paul. Keep climbing. The Holy Spirit is going to move your pen across the papyrus. Well, there's a lot in Romans 9, but please read it yourself and continue the climb. But we must move on into Romans 10. We've first of all seen Paul's deep distress, Romans 9. Secondly, I want to look at Paul's dynamic desire. Paul's dynamic desire for the Jewish people is that they may be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He speaks of their zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. And they're ignorant of the righteousness from God in Messiah. And they don't submit to that. And they establish their own. Well, that's modern Judaism. And it's also modern liberal Protestantism, we might say. And certainly Catholicism as well. Man making himself righteous by the amount of deeds that he does. And Paul here, as he comes further on his climb, has this dynamic desire that they may be saved. Indeed, that was what was prayed for in Psalm 67. The Jewish people in Psalm 67, 3,000 years ago, prayed that the nations may know the God of Israel and his salvation. And indeed in the Hebrew, the word used in Psalm 67 has at its root Yeshua in it. Because Jesus has at its root the words salvation. He will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And we talked to our Jewish friends about Psalm 67. You prayed for us. You prayed that we would know the God of Israel. And we would know the God of Israel and his salvation. And indeed, it has Yeshua, at least in root form there. In Psalm 67, were they praying that we would know Jesus? Maybe not explicitly, but certainly implicitly. And so Paul's deep desire is quite simply salvation for the Jewish people. And notice how warm his heart is for them. They wanted him dead. They despised him as a traitor. But his heart is still in love with his own people and wants them to see the salvation and righteousness provided. He sees their zeal. He sees their ceremonies. He sees their sincerity, but they're sincerely wrong. We must be similarly concerned for people who are sincere but sincerely wrong. Or we must be concerned about the lost. And we must be concerned about the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Are you concerned about salvation? Are you concerned about the gospel going forth from this congregation, from missionary societies in partnership with this congregation? Are you concerned about people being saved? I remember a dear brother back in the home shores, writing in the Banner of Truth magazine, said this. It has stuck with me ever since. The one thing that matters in life is getting safely out of it. The one thing that matters in life is getting safely out of it. Paul's desire, so a lot of people have different desires for the Jewish people. We'll stand with Israel, we'll buy a tree for Israel, we'll blah, blah, blah. Paul's desire was that they may be saved. And really, we must have that as the core of our missionary and ministry labors for the ancient people. Paul is not interested so much, at least here, in eschatology, although there is some aspect of eschatology here. Paul is not so much interested in a geopolitical entity. Israel is a piece of dirt. You can't save a piece of dirt. But Israel is a people. Yes, you can bring the gospel to them. And that's why sometimes people ask me, do you visit Israel often? I said, I haven't been there in 40 years. But I have been to Boca Raton. And I see Israel. I see Israel in South Florida. Or Squirrel Hill, Pittsburgh, where my colleague is. Or every other major city in the U.S. which has a Jewish community. There is Israel. And our heart's desire similarly should be not all the other silly stuff, but this one thing needful, that they may be saved. So Paul is in deep distress. He has his heart's desire, but he sees a problem. They need to call on Jesus. But Jews don't believe in Jesus. This is the problem. And sadly, church has played into that problem, and even a certain pastor in San Antonio will say that Jews don't need Jesus. Quote, Torah observant Jews are already in covenant with God and do not need to come to the Messiah. Quote. That's heresy. It needs to be named and shamed and called. And instead we need to be unashamed in our declaration of the gospel to Jewish people. Bring them to Isaiah 53, bring them to Psalm 2, bring them to Jeremiah 31, bring them to Ezekiel 36 and 37. Speak of a new covenant with the house of Israel as promised by Jeremiah. They need to hear about Jesus from even their own scriptures. One of the concerns I have for Philo-Semitic America, in other words, America stands with Israel. One of the concerns I have is that we stand with Israel on multiple fronts, but not on this one, on the gospel. And we mustn't find ourselves in altitude clouds on this. The word of the apostle is clear. He's coming through the clouds as he's climbing further and further. And he's seeing this is what they need. This is what we must do, both in terms of our own outreach personally. If you've got a Jewish dentist, a Jewish doctor, a Jewish lawyer, a Jewish music teacher, tell them about Jesus. Utilize the friendships that you have. You can do more. I was saying this to the men yesterday. You can do more than some missionaries who are seeking just to build up relationships one by one by one over week, 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 month, month. Some of you have known Jewish people for 30 years. What trust there is that has been built up over that time. And what an opportunity you have as the church to be your Christian witness to Israel. This is our calling, even as a missionary organization, to stir the heart of the church and to help and to equip and resource or whatever we can do to help you be the church to our Jewish neighbors. And what I desire to do is to infect the church at very least with a prayerful heart and passion similar to the apostle. His desire, his dynamic desire, is that they may be saved. Well, we must move on. Chapter 11. Again, all too brief. Perhaps this will whet your appetite for reading further and study further. But Romans 11, 1. Romans 11, verse 1 and 2. We'll get to the concluding ones in a moment. But 1 and 2. I ask then. Again, the apostle's climbing. He's climbing. He's come out of the clouds. He's still got a few questions. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. It's a very strong Greek phrase. Absolutely not. May it not be. By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. My third point, I want us to look at God's determined design. Paul's deep distress, his dynamic desire, now God's determined design. People today like designer-made clothes. Certain name on the designer-made clothes. This world, our human history, even as we looked at 500 years of it last night, human history truly is his story. It is designer-made. By God himself. Now, there are a lot that we don't understand. Even the present situation. What is going on? We don't fully understand. But we know that God is sovereign and God is in control and our time and history is all designer made. When man fell in the garden, the design didn't fall. The gospel went forth. The proto-evangelion was there, given to Adam and Eve in the garden. There would be one who would come, who would crush the serpent. And so again, God remade with a chosen people, set his love upon them, brought his mercy to them again and again, gave them the means of access, gave them the sacrifices, gave them the covenants, gave them the law, gave them the Shekinah glory in their presence again and again. Like Adam, they rebelled, they failed. Has God rejected his... Did God reject Adam? No, God had a plan. Has God rejected his failing people? By no means. Because, turn to verse 11, and you will see, by their rebellion has come the fulfillment of Psalm 67. By their rebellion has come Gentile reconciliation. Verse 11 of chapter 11. Did they stumble in order that they might fall, or literally fall beyond recovery? Again, same Greek word. Absolutely not. By no means. Rather, and again, this is Paul being illuminated instructed by the Spirit of God. It's moving his pen across the pages. He's asking the question. God's giving the answer. By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles in fulfillment of Psalm 67. So as to make Israel jealous. God had his reason, even in the rebellion, that her fall would mean riches for the rest of the cosmos. Verse 12, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So, God's not finished. The unfinished business of God They failed. Is he done with them? Absolutely not. Their failure has meant our ingathering. It's meant our reconciliation. But how much more will their full inclusion mean? Down to verse 15, similar phrase. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean? But life from the dead. Obviously, in these two verses, at very least, if not these whole chapters, the story's not done. Their rejection, their failure, it's recounted, and we get the blessing. But what if? How much more will? Full inclusion, their acceptance. Paul has been climbing further up this pinnacle. He's wept. He's prayed to switch places. He's come through some clouds. And he's coming now out into open sunshine, and his eyes are blinking. Is God finished with Israel? No. Are they replaced? No. If her fall meant riches for the Gentiles, should the Gentile church simply say, tough luck, Israel, we've got it, we'll do a much more wonderful job with God's revelation than you did? You think? Read anything of church history and see how very quickly, when the church became Gentile, it went off the rails for 1,000 years. Until ex tenebris looks, until God by grace again brings gospel to a monk in Germany. Church, never get arrogant. Indeed, Romans 11 speaks of that. Never get arrogant against the natural branches, the Jewish. Church, Gentiles, you have not done a good job except for God's grace, who breaks in again with reviving mercy in the Reformation. Matthew Henry gives a wonderful illustration. He talks about one candle being put to another candle to light a multitude of candles. And then he says, in so doing, the first candle goes out. And Matthew Henry then poses the obvious question, shall not the multitude of candles be put to the lighting again of the first? There's the question. Have we received these riches from the Jewish people and said, okay, thank you, goodbye? Or is it the Gentile calling to relight the first? If a beggar shows another beggar where to get food, and the beggar that shows where the food is lying starving, shall we not take the food back to the first beggar? But as we know from church history and the little bit that we looked at last night, it didn't always happen. Well, it does happen according to Romans 11, and it should happen if we follow the design of God. And we have some work to do. But wonder of wonders, the Gentile church is in for some blessing. By our grace will come their engrafting. By our grace will come their engrafting. Verse 31, we read, and yes, it was a tricky word, or Paul has extensive Greek sentences, and sometimes they're hard to fully grasp. But verse 31, and I'll dip back a little bit, but just want at this point to remind us of what that is. By our grace will come their engrafting. They too have been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. There it is. The multitude of candles that have got the light, got the mercy, we're to relight the first. That's the design of God. This is not just something that we've made up and it's cool to get interested in Jewish mission. This is the design of God. The divine design. On a ministry trip to the north of Scotland some years ago, I was privileged to be shown a Bible. And I know in the Reformed world we're not allowed Reformed relics. This was McShane's Bible, dated 1843. And as you know, McShane was very instrumental in beginning our work in 1842. McShane prayed the opening prayer at the first ever meeting of this missionary society. So I'm handling McShane's Bible, and I've never washed my hands again. No, don't tell anybody about COVID. But I saw this Bible, and it's got scribblings, and it's got little notes, and I turn over to Romans 11. And again, touching history, McShane had underlined verse 23. If they do not continue in their unbelief, even they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. And I saw a man of God in the 1840s who understood the divine design. The broken off branches, the ethnic Israel, the natural branches, again, hope you've read the whole chapter, the natural branches, God is not finished with them. And in fact, in 1839, the Church of Scotland sent four of its finest pastors to the Holy Land in 1839. And upon their return, they burdened the church. I really feel we've lost some of this. We've lost some of the, what I might say, the old Scottish burden, and even last night I might say even the old Dutch burden. In the way, in the 1600s, our Dutch forefathers within the Reformation saw and had a heart for the Jewish people. In the 1800s, particularly as we read of these Scottish theologians, they had a heart for the Jewish people. I'm an only child. I have four children and 10 grandchildren. Am I blessed? I truly am. But you know, in families, and I hope I'm not stepping on any toes here, but little girls love to have a big brother to stand up for them, to fight their battles. However, sometimes big brothers like to tease little sisters. They provoke them. Well, the illustration in Romans 11 is that the Gentile church is actually reversed, but the Gentile church is the younger sister who provokes the older brother. This is the design of God. We are to provoke to jealousy. The Jewish people are to look at the Gentiles who believe in a Jewish Messiah and say, "You've got something I don't have. What is this?" By so doing, we're provoking to jealousy. We need to provoke our Jewish neighbors with the gospel of the Jewish Messiah. And what will be the result of this provocation? What will be the result of this intentional gospel declaring? Well, by their recovery will come revival. As verse 15 says, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? A lot of the Puritans believed that that meant not only life from the dead with the Jewish people, with the people Israel, but it also meant life from the dead to a deadened church. I remember in the early days when my kids were young, we had various pets, and one of those pets was a hamster. And we didn't go in for Milo and big dogs and things like that. We kept it pretty small. Even our dogs were always little kitchen dogs. But we had a hamster. Kids love little hamster. Well, we were not really very good at looking after hamsters. One time we went to the hamster and it was cold and it was motionless. Okay. Well, my wife looked at it and took it in her hands, and we were talking about it, and she started just to rub it. And suddenly you see a little whisker. This was cold. This was motionless. But a little whisker's going. And so, okay, we got a little bit of bread, milk, or whatever. We put it towards the nose, and then a couple of whiskers are going. 30 minutes later, that hamster was going round the wheel. What happened? Well, really knew not too much about hamster. It went into hibernation. We didn't know that. We thought it was gone. Maybe we had already got rid of 4 hamsters. Please, don't tell. Oh, that's naughty. But it, to me, it was a resurrection. To me, it was at least the closest I saw. Well, the reviving and the resurrecting of Israel will be of such a magnitude to display the saving mercy of God. The hibernation of Israel is over. She's running on the wheel of gospel realities. Life from the dead. That's the Puritan hope. I need to really swiftly move on. Our time is running out. So let me move to the closing verses of 33 and 34. The mystery in God's mercy. You see, Paul is walking through this hike, and he's coming up, and he's coming through clouds, he's coming higher and higher and higher. He's seeing the grand design, because in chapter 12, he's looking back and he's saying, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as living sacrifice. But prior to that, he's saying, oh, the depth. Verse 33 of 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? We were talking with the office bearers even on Saturday. We had a lot of questions and a lot of my attempts at answers. And I had to sometimes simply say, I don't know. I don't have all the answers. And truly, if someone says they have all the answers, then be suspicious of them. But we don't have all the answers. But Paul is climbing theological Everest, and he's considering the panorama of grace-filled providence, and it's stunning. The riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the depth, how unsearchable, how inscrutable. We don't fully understand, but we should just bow in praise and wonder. There's a story in the Jewish Talmud. A rabbi met a little boy, and the little boy was carrying a covered dish. And the rabbi looks at the little boy and says, little boy, what have you got in your covered dish? And the boy looks at the rabbi and simply says, my mother would not have covered it if she wanted the contents known. The rabbi was unusually speechless. There is a certain covering of the contents. His ways are beyond finding out. It was God's design to make an Adam. He would fail. It was God's design to have a people. They would fail. Their rebellion would be indeed the means of the crucified one being then declared among the Gentiles. But that's not the end. And the Gentiles, the candles that are lit, would relight the first. It's amazing divine design. John Murray says, when our faith and understanding peer to the horizons of revelation, then our hearts and minds are overwhelmed by the incomprehensible mystery of God's works and ways. I just want to pose one question, big conclusion, and we really must conclude. Will the end of the world come tonight, 1,000 years from now? I honestly don't know. But will the end of the age come by the church going down and down and down and down like a candle that eventually burns out? Is it all downhill from here? Is it church decline, moral anarchy, and a godless mess of humanity until God says enough and opens the books? Or is it the divine design of God to amaze his fallen rebel Adams with his grace and his mercy? And he sets forth stunning provocation, proclamation, and penitent restoration of rebel Israel, and a glorious climax of Jew and Gentile together before the one shepherd. So we pray, your kingdom come, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Life from the dead, and even life evermore. Amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we simply thank you for the gospel of redeeming grace to sinning rebels, Jew and Gentile. And we pray that we may have just something of a clearer view of the panorama of providence and redemption, and that we may be drawn into mission to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even unto the ends of the earth. Grant us your grace. Grant us to see your glory in the salvation of many lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen.